Before I begin this morning's sermon, I just want to say a couple words about what took place in Texas yesterday. It happened again. We have a scene that is unfortunately all too familiar where someone motivated by hate, and in this case racism as well, has done something heinous and demonic. They have taken the life of over 20 individuals and injured dozens and dozens more. And this was an act of pure, undisguised evil. And we should say as much as Christians. We should speak that way. And in the face of such tragedy, we can often be grasping for words. How do we process this? What do we say? How do we respond? We can often feel speechless. So how should we think in the aftermath of such a heinous crime? Well, I don't want to say anything comprehensive, but I want to briefly direct our thoughts and our response three ways. And first is to acknowledge that this is pure and evil and sin and unbridled evil. It's tragic, but it's also evil. When the world naturally wants to talk about such things, they don't have the language to do so because they do not believe in demons. They do not believe in spiritual warfare. They do not believe in what we would call true spiritual evil. But we must call it exactly that. This was an evil work motivated by demonic passions and desires. And we should use descriptive words such as massacre, killing, homicide, to describe the work of such demonic people and actions. Second, we need to grieve with those who grieve. We need to mourn for the innocent. We need to grieve with the grieving because their loss is unspeakable. Their tears are many, and we should plead for God to be merciful to those who have survived and who will now have to move forward without their loved ones. We should pray for them. We should ask for God to comfort them. We should ask for the gospel to loom large in their hearts and minds, for the church locally to be activated to minister to the hurting. And we need to affirm that the cross of Christ is the only remedy for evil. We need the gospel to be proclaimed and to take root in the hearts of individuals. Those who would perpetrate such evil need the gospel first and foremost. They need repentance, and the cross of Christ demonstrates for us that we have a warrior king who has come to put an end to all evil, that there is coming a day where sin and Satan and all his evil minions shall be vanquished. That is our only hope. There is no other way for our culture to be reformed, for change to be wrought in the hearts of those who would perpetrate such a crime as this. And so as Christians, we look to the cross as our only source of hope, our only source of hope that there can be change in us and in anyone, and our only source of hope that there is a declared, definitive day where all such heinous acts shall be brought to an end. Never more to happen again. That is our hope, and that is the hope that we should offer the world in times such as this. Christ has total victory. He is coming again. He is making war with such a demonic and spiritual enemy, and he is a conquering king. We should think such, we should speak such, and we should pray. So let's do that again now for those that have been affected by this. Father in heaven, we can be prone to either despair or avoidance when we hear of such tragic events such as in El Paso yesterday. We can want to distance ourselves because we think ourselves unaffected, and we could become cold and sterile, disengaged. And we know that is not the calling for your people that you have. We are not to be unaffected. We are not to be disengaged, but we are to be salt and light. And Lord, we confess that we can also be prone to despair, to a constant fretting and wringing of hands and and worry and angst and fear, and we know that your love drives out fear. And so, Father, I pray that we would be engaged, and I pray that we would be hopeful. I pray that we would set our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who fights on our behalf, the one who has promised an end to all such evil, who the evidence is provided. He has defeated such enemies through his resurrection. And I pray that we individually would put all our hope in him, and I pray that we would proclaim the reason for the hope that we have to the world. I pray that the gospel would shine most brightly in El Paso in the darkness there, in the aftermath of such evil. We pray that the church would be engaged, that they would work round the clock to minister and care for and love those that are hurting. And we pray that there would be a revival of your Holy Spirit poured out upon them as they look to you, as they turn to you, that you would grant repentance and forgiveness and true life in Christ to many there. And Lord, there are many that are waking up this morning hoping to shake off the events of this weekend as a dream. And it is not. It is a horrific thing that they will have to walk through day in and day out the rest of their lives. So God, we pray, be merciful to them. We pray that you would be their hope and their consolation. We pray that you would provide a comfort that surpasses understanding. Lord, we pray, Lord, please be near to the hurting. Do what only you can do for them. And we're aware that there are many that are clinging to life in hospitals, dozens and dozens. And so, God, we pray that you too would be merciful to them, that you would preserve their life, that you would give doctors a supernatural energy to work, to preserve, and to save life, and that they would be fruitful to that endeavor. God, spare those that have loved ones that are in critical condition. Spare them the tragedy that has befallen so many already. We pray that in a unique and miraculous way, the name of Christ, the glory of Christ could be lifted up as the hope for El Paso. Lord, create in us also a people that are engaged and empathetic, who are not turning a blind eye to the sufferings of our neighbors, but that we would be engaged. Engaged in prayer, and engaged in acts of mercy and service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's a good chance that all of us in this room know of someone who once made a profession of love for Christ. We once knew someone who was living for Christ, but now, tragically, sadly, has abandoned Christ altogether. There was a very public example of this past week. This last week, pastor and author Joshua Harris unashamedly announced his joyful apostasy. He renounced his faith in Christ and has turned away from everything that he has once written about and proclaimed. You probably are familiar with Josh Harris, even if you don't recognize that name. If you were a single Christian adult in the 90s, you've probably encountered Josh Harris in some way. He wrote a best-selling book, sold over 1 million copies, called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And the premise of the book was that he looked across, Josh as a young Christian, looked across the landscape, the dating landscape as a single man of the 90s, and he was quite turned off by it. He saw everywhere he saw anyone who had engaged in a dating relationship had been manipulated or hurt or succumbed to sinful pressure, and the dating scene was just a mess. Everybody was dating flippantly, and there were some severely relaxed sexual norms of the 90s, and Josh looked at this and he said, there's got to be something better. And so in his book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, what Joshua Harris promoted in the 90s was courtship. And the knowledge or the idea behind courtship is that you actually pursue relationships, romantic relationships with an individual purposely towards the end goal of having a holy marriage, and that you invite your parents and godly people to have a voice into who you date and to shape your dating relationship such, again, that the goal would be a holy marriage in the end. it was wise. It was good to keep dating focused on the goal, to invite wisdom, godly wisdom, to be spoken into your life. And so Josh wrote the book. It sold over 1 million copies. He went on a book tour. He spoke to tens of thousands of people. And at the end of that, it procured him an internship at a very faithful church in Maryland. It was a pretty good sized church, and he became a pastoral intern there. And then after becoming the pastoral intern, the pastor of, I think, over two decades, C.J. Mahaney, who was at the time well-loved and respected, he resigned, and they handed the church over to Joshua Harris. Joshua Harris led that church for over a decade. He led Covenant Life Church. It was, again, a respected church. It's actually a church that's influenced you if you've been here for very long, because we sing a lot of the songs that have been written by the worship team there. Sovereign Grace Music was birthed out of Covenant Life Church, and we sing a lot of their music here. And this church began to grow. Josh wrote another book. He got about courtship and marriage. He got married. He had three kids. And thousands upon thousands of people were converted to Christ under his ministry. His influence reached generations of Christians in the U.S. And then 4 years ago, Josh resigned as pastor of Covenant Life Church to pursue what he called more formal, rigorous theological education. And then this past week, he announced his joyful rejection of Jesus and his word. He also simultaneously announced the divorce with his wife and his embrace of the LGBT plus agenda. No doubt, there are this very morning thousands of godly men and godly women sitting in church in Maryland thinking, how did this happen? How could this happen to our pastor? How can he reject, joyfully reject everything he ever taught us? How can he leave his wife and three kids? How did this happen? What has happened to Josh is tragic. And it is a stark reminder that it is very possible to be very close to Jesus, to know a great deal about Jesus, to be filled with biblical knowledge, to serve earnestly in the church, to give generously to the kingdom, and yet still walk away from Christ. And still, after all of that, of decades of all service and giving and generosity and knowledge, to walk away completely and become apostate. It's possible to be near Jesus and yet deny the gospel and so prove you are not his disciple. And it's a reminder that should sober us, and it should stand as a warning for us. In response to, if you read this last week, and as you are hearing it now, if in response to hearing about what happened to Josh, none of us should think, I'll never do that. That'll never happen to me. I'll never walk away from Jesus. You think Josh of 2004 would have said that? I plan to be an apostate in 2019, leave my wife and three kids, and reject everything I ever taught and say I believe? Of course not. The Josh of 1995 wouldn't have said that when he wrote the book. The Josh of 2004, when he became the pastor at a Covenant Life Church. I don't even think the Josh of 2015, when he resigned, would have said that. And here he is. We should never say, I'll never do that. Rather, we should be all the more vigilant to keep ourselves in the love of God and strive to remain faithful, to be alert, to be watchful to the trajectory of our lives. Is it towards Christ and his kingdom and believing in it and savoring it, or is it away and delighting in the world? The New Testament repeatedly exhorts us, warns us, and it uses words like be watchful, be awake, be alert to spiritual temptation, because a lack of watchfulness can end your life in Christ. A lack of watchfulness can end your life in Christ. Therefore, the New Testament urges us to hold fast to the confession of our hope. In our text this morning, John presents us with a case study, if you will, of two people. John, I believe, intentionally juxtaposes two people for us for comparison, to look at them side by side. Two people that are both close to Jesus. Two people that are both dear to Jesus. One treasures Jesus, worships Jesus, and the other is lured away, enticed by the world, by the pleasures of the world, falls away, and is damned. And John puts these two people together. He lines them up next to each other. Two people close to Jesus, two very different objects of their loves and affections, and they have two different eternal destinies. Look with me at John chapter 12. Picking up right up where Pastor Jonathan left off last week, John chapter 12. It's on page 898 in the Bible under your seat. And I'm going to focus the main thrust of our time this morning on verses 1 through 8. But I'm going to read through verse 26, and we're going to cover some of the material that's after verse 8 next week. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." If you were here when we started the Gospel of John, you might remember that we talked about several ways that the Gospel of John is unique from the other Gospels. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often referred to as the synoptic Gospels, meaning seen together, which is a way of saying that they're very, very similar. But John's Gospel is not a synoptic Gospel. It is actually very different in contrast to those other Gospels. And I mentioned several of the ways it was different. You know, the other Gospels tend to focus on Jesus' public teaching ministry. They contain many parables that are very long, detailed sermons of Jesus. And then they also always seem to have a focus on the crowds and the crowd's response to Jesus. But John's gospel is very different. John, rather than focusing so much on the public life and the public ministry of Jesus, John really gives us a snapshot of what it was like to be with Jesus, to be on that inner circle, if you will. And John is perfectly suited to do this because not only is he one of the 12 disciples, but he is arguably Jesus' closest friend on earth. And so throughout the gospel, John is often referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. In other words, there seemed to be a special relationship that Jesus and John had of friendship, of closeness. And so John is he got a look at all these inner meetings and inner conversations that Jesus was having, and he relates a lot of those through his gospel. He focuses what it was like to be near and close to Jesus. And so we've seen this all throughout our gospel. I pointed this out in John chapter 3, where John alone records this secret conversation that Jesus has with a rabbi. There's a rabbi that doesn't want other people to know that he's intrigued by Jesus, and so he comes to Jesus by cover of nightfall when the disciples are probably near bedding down for the night, and he comes and has a conversation with Jesus. And John records that for us, this late night conversation, and shares it with us. And then in chapter 4, John records for us a conversation Jesus has with a woman at a well when Jesus is alone with her. And John shares that with us. And now, John does that again. He shares this incredible interaction between Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Jesus. And let's remember what's been taking place. Jesus has actually left Bethany, where Lazarus was, and his family, and he's been ministering around Ephraim because he can't go to Jerusalem at the moment because there is such hostility brewing in Jerusalem. News has reached Jerusalem of what Jesus is doing and what he is saying, and the Pharisees are breathing out threats, murderous threats about Jesus, and the Pharisees have even gone so far as to say that if anyone professes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jew will be kicked out of the synagogue. And so Jesus has been ministering outside of Jerusalem because his hour of betrayal and crucifixion is not at hand. But he returns from Ephraim to Bethany, where he had just performed the greatest miracle of his earthly ministry to date, the resurrection of Lazarus. And we studied this glorious text, as John records in chapter 11 last week. Jesus had a unique and seemingly close friendship with both Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We're told in John 11 just how much Jesus loved them. He loved this family. And upon Lazarus falling ill, his sisters do what any of us would have done if we knew Jesus at the time. They send word to Jesus, who's in a different town, and they say, hey, Lazarus is ill. And what's unspoken there is the hope, hey, heal him for us, please. We've seen you heal others, heal Lazarus. But Jesus doesn't. He remains where he is for a couple days. Then he receives news that Lazarus is dead. And then, strangely to our eyes and ears at first, Jesus heads to Bethany to where Lazarus' dead body is. Jesus chooses to allow Lazarus to die, and he goes to Bethany. And as he's getting to the village of Bethany, word comes that he's near, and Martha runs out to meet him. And she is weeping and grieving the loss of her brother. Jesus comforts Martha, and he tells her something that she doesn't fully grasp at first. He says, your brother is going to be resurrected. He's going to rise from the dead. And then remarkably, he says, everyone who believes in him shall never die. Shortly after greeting Martha, Jesus continues on, and he sees Mary. Mary comes out to see him, and she is troubled as well from having lost her brother. And Jesus is troubled in spirit with her, and he weeps with her. And then he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he does what only he can do. The powerful word of God issues forth from his mouth, and it does what the word of God does. It brings forth life. Just as it had in Genesis 1, so it does this day. Lazarus is dead, but now made alive by the power of God, and he is restored to his family. This is the pinnacle work of Jesus' ministry to date. Nothing has topped this. A dead man resurrected, alive, and restored to his family. And as you can imagine, just as if this has happened in Everett, news spreads quickly. Okay? Word of this incredible miracle spreads. And now they are rejoicing. So Jesus comes back to Bethany from Ephraim, and they do what you and I would do. They throw a party. They throw a dinner party. Every culture in the world celebrates with food and drink. And this is an occasion to celebrate. This family has received their lost loved one back. So Martha is joyfully serving Jesus at this dinner. Lazarus, now alive, is reclined at the table next to Jesus. I'm sure fielding questions he doesn't know how to answer. What was it like being dead? I don't know what to tell you. I closed my eyes and it felt like sleep. And now he's alive. What was it like coming out? I don't know. The word of God made me alive and I came forth. Mary is serving. Lazarus is, I'm sure, sharing and recounting his experience. These family members will be devoted to Jesus their entire life. And then there's Mary. And Mary's devotion and love for Jesus takes a different form. It runs deep. She too is overwhelmed with joy and gratitude to Jesus. She was beside herself at the loss of her brother. She grieved for days, and now she has her brother back. Think about what that must be like. She has received from Jesus what every single one of us wants who has lost a loved one. We want them back. We want our loved ones back. All of us, nearly all of us, have lost someone dear to us, and we think to ourselves, if only I could have them back one more day. One day, even. To hug their neck, to kiss them. And she got that. She got that from them, from Jesus. So imagine the gratitude that wells up in your heart having received the very thing you want most. You got your brother back. She received more than she could have ever imagined. So how do you express such gratitude? How do you communicate how thankful you are to Jesus for his good gifts? How do you communicate how much you love him? Well, she shows us. She goes into her room. She gets what's arguably her most valuable possession. It's a bottle of exquisite perfume. And in the middle of dinner, she walks into the room. She drops herself to the floor in front of Jesus. She breaks the neck of the alabaster jar containing this precious oil, and she anoints the body of Jesus, starting with his head, pouring it out, and anoints his entire head, his body, and his feet. And when she gets down to his feet, she lets down the long tresses of her hair, and she wipes the excess ointment and perfume with her hair. She has anointed her king. She's expressed her humble devotion to him by anointing him with perfume and wiping his feet with her hair. And the entire house is filled with this pleasing aroma of this perfume. This is an act of extravagant, costly love. And upon seeing this costly act of worship, and upon smelling this perfume, Judas is indignant. He says in verse 5, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This ointment that Mary used, this perfume, was valuable, very valuable. And it's not significant to try to quantify it in today's dollars, but we're told that it's worth 300 denarii. Well, if you recall from the New Testament, a denarii was a single day's wage. So 300 denarii is actually a year's wages, whatever that was, because you didn't work on the Sabbath, and it was forbidden to make money on the Sabbath. So if you didn't work on the Sabbath and you worked 6 days a week, this was the equivalent of a year's salary. So think about that. Think about how precious and valuable that was. enormous sum with which she anointed the body and the feet of Jesus. A year's salary poured onto him. And Judas is offended. He's indignant. And his indignation tries to mask itself under altruism. He suggests this could have been sold and given to the poor, but we're told that he cares nothing for the poor, for he himself is a thief. He apparently held the money bag for the disciples as donations came in, maybe for their lodging or for their food. Judas was responsible for the bag, and we're told, I guess in hindsight by John, that he was pilfering the bag. He was stealing. He was helping himself to the donations that were given. And so Judas, rather than being concerned really about the poor, was hoping this could have been sold for a year's salary. We had the money, and then he's thinking, I could have helped myself to it. I could have sold some of it, kept it for myself. Judas is mourning the loss of an opportunity to enrich himself, to which Jesus rebukes him. Jesus knows that his cross and his burial are imminent. And it is right for Jesus to receive honor such as Mary gives him. The Father in heaven has ordained that the Son would be honored and glorified in such ways. And so Jesus, knowing that his days on earth are few, perhaps even Mary knew this, that Jesus' days are limited. She's hearing the rebuke, or the threats being breathed out by the Jerusalem leaders. Mary's aware of what's being said about Jesus, that they intend to kill him. Maybe she understood his days are numbered, and so she anoints him. And his anointing, in a very real way, points forward to Jesus' burial. She will be one of the women that is there at Jesus' dead body, or seeking Jesus' dead body, to anoint it. And I suspect that this act is pointing to his death. As Pastor Jonathan pointed out last week, Jesus knew the end was near because he was aware that if he resurrected Lazarus, that would be the final straw. If Jesus resurrected Lazarus, he knew that that would be the event that would kick off the series of events that would lead to his own crucifixion, and he chose to do it. And so Mary takes what she had been saving, obviously, for a special purpose, for a special day, and she anoints her king with it. Jesus will not live to see old age. He will be taken from them in death in just a few days, and so she will treasure him while she still can. So you see the contrast there, don't you? John presents us with it. Mary, honoring, treasuring, esteeming, giving everything she can and has to Jesus, worshiping him, and Judas, in love with the world, who will fall away and be damned. Two people, two different loves, two futures. They had so much in common. Think about all that Mary and Judas had in common. Both were frequently in close proximity to Jesus. Both had an existing relationship with him on that inner circle. They both witnessed the indisputable power of Christ. They both saw Lazarus resurrected from the dead. They heard Jesus' word call forth a dead man out of the grave. They saw countless miracles. They shared the fellowship of the saints. So why did one consider Jesus worthy of everything and fall at his feet in worship? And why did the other betray him with a kiss so that he could be murdered? This account, like what has happened to Josh Harris, should sober us. We should ask ourselves, am I in danger of falling away? Are we in danger of following the same destructive, damning footsteps of Judas? Am I in danger of falling in love with the world? John, who wrote this account, also wrote the letter that we refer to as 1 John. And in the letter that John wrote, he writes these words, chapter 2, verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. I can't help but wonder that if when John wrote that, he had Judas in mind. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But do you think that John, being on that inner circle and worshiping Jesus the entire time, John never fell away. He never turned, not through the crucifixion, not during the resurrection, not after persecution after Jesus was ascended. John never fell away. He was faithful to the end. But he watched a dear friend fall away from Jesus. Do you think, I wonder, if when he wrote, "Do not love the world," that he's thinking about Judas? John watched firsthand the destructive, soul-killing power that is a love for the world. He watched that overcome his dear friend and lead his friend to kill himself and be damned. Friends, I would tell you, you need to keep in the forefront of your mind that you and I are under perpetual enticement to fall away. You and I are under perpetual enticement to fall away, to renounce Christ, to renounce his word, and live in rebellion. Satan and his minions are working round the clock to arouse in you affections and desires for things both material and immaterial, cars and relationships that we love more than Jesus. That's what Satan is working to do, to create in you a love for something, anything that will surpass your love for Jesus. Because if he can do that, you will fall away. You treasure something more than Jesus, more than Christ, you shall be damned. There is a constant competition for your heart. Do you see it, friends? Do you feel it in your life? When you look throughout the world, when you listen to advertising, when you are tempted by sin, do you see what's at stake there? Do you feel it? This is competing for my love. This is promising me happiness. There is an enemy that is seeking to get us to love something more than Christ, and to lead us to think wrongly. In other words, to be deceived. To be deceived about who we are and who God is. To be deceived about the path of happiness and eternal life. Satan works by deception. And here, I'll tell you, what's especially sinister is much of what Satan will tempt you with is not overtly sinful. What Satan will do, in many cases, is he will take something that is good, maybe it's even a gift from God, and he will work with all his might to get you to love that thing more than Christ. Because do you see how hidden it can be? I've received this good thing, I've got this blessing from God, and I love it, and I enjoy it, and it's to be enjoyed. God gave it to me to be enjoyed. But Satan is going to try to get you to love that thing, material or immaterial, relationship or physical thing, status or title or spouse or children, to love that more than Jesus. Do you see how sinister that is? Do you see how deceptive that is? Do you see how evil that is? Because if Satan can direct our heart's affections to treasure something more than Christ, he knows we will fall away. Because we'll give anything to preserve what we love most. We'll sacrifice whatever we have or can to preserve what we love most. So he can take a good gift like a vacation or a promotion or a healthy body or our children and use that good thing to corrupt our hearts, to squelch our love for Jesus, the very one who gave us the good thing. I mean, let's be honest. Most likely, For some, this is true, but most likely for the majority of us, heroin is not our chief temptation, okay? By God's grace. It is tempting for some of us. Substances are absolutely tempting for some of us. But for others of us, it's something good. It's some gift. It's some blessing that Satan's wanting to pervert in our lives. Satan's lifelong work is to keep you from glory. And one of the ways Satan's going to keep you from glory is by distracting you with lesser fading pleasures, keeping you busy, for example. How are you doing? Busy. How are you doing? Busy. We're all busy. Could it be that some of the busyness is to distract us from glory, from keeping our eyes on the prize? And if Satan can do that, if he can spin us around busy, if he can get us to make a good gift an idol, well, he knows that that's deceptive. It's barely recognizable when you're idolizing a good gift. Satan desires that you and I would prefer the life we have or the life we're making to a crucified life with Christ. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to believe that this life that you can make as comfortable as possible is better than a crucified life with Christ. And if you do that, if he's successful in convincing you not to live a crucified life with Christ, then you forfeit eternal life. You forfeit abundant life in Christ. Right after this interaction with Mary and Jesus and Judas, Jesus says this, if you notice in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. How many of us this morning are loving our lives? And you know what Jesus means there. He means loving this world as if it's the best, as if this is our best life now. We're working with all our might to make this our best life now, to retire early, to have the house on the lake, and to make it everything it can be. How many of us are loving this life that way? And rather, instead, refusing to live a crucified life and follow Christ that we might receive eternal life. What's the greatest threat to your soul? Whatever keeps you from treasuring Jesus. That's the greatest threat to your soul this morning. Whatever keeps you from treasuring God above all, whatever you might be enticed to love above the Lord and his kingdom, is the greatest threat to your soul. Matthew records a parable, a brief one, that Jesus says, but it's quite powerful. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, what's the point of the parable? The kingdom of God, in other words, having Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King, is so valuable that losing everything on earth is a happy trade-in for receiving Christ in his kingdom. That's the point of the parable. It's all a joyful exchange. If I can give everything I have and receive Christ as King, it's worth it. That's the main point. Having the omnipotent, saving reign of Christ in our lives is so valuable that it is a joyful sacrifice to give everything to have it. So friends, let's ask ourselves, how do you and I keep ourselves treasuring Jesus that way? Many of you do treasure Jesus and his kingdom. Many of you have made professions of faith declaring that and renouncing love for the world and proclaiming that you're going to live a crucified life. But as I said earlier, you are perpetually enticed to fall away. You are perpetually tempted to love something else. So how are you and I going to keep ourselves in the love of God? How are you and I going to keep ourselves treasuring Jesus such that we are not damned for falling away? I'm going to give you a few examples. This is not a comprehensive example of everything you should do, but here's a few. And I take these from the life of Mary and Judas in observing them in John. How do you keep treasuring Jesus like this? Number one, you set your mind on things above, not earthly things. You set your mind, you focus on things above and not on earthly things. In other words, you focus, namely, one of those things is on eternal life. You keep your focus on eternal life, the life to come. Professing Christians who fixate on the best things in this life rather than the best things in the next life fall away. Professing Christians who fixate on the best things in this life, all the comforts, all the joys, and they focus on maintaining this best life now mentality will forfeit eternal life to come. They will fall away. We must focus our hearts and our minds on the best things yet to come, on eternal life, if we would persevere. The kind of Christian who lives forever, in other words, who receives eternal life, is joyfully centered on life with Christ today and forevermore. We should not spend this life trying to experience as much pleasure as possible in the world. Rather, we should spend our days in this life waiting to experience the greatest joy possible in heaven. Set your mind on things above. Mary knew this. Mary knew that the blessings in Jesus' presence were great, right? She had been forgiven. She had been cleansed. She had fellowship with Jesus. She had joy in serving with him and for him. But she also knew that there was an inheritance coming that was hers that was going to be greater than anything this world could offer her. Mary knew that. Hence why she could take her most valuable possession and smash it and pour it all over Jesus. Because her inheritance is infinitely greater. She knew there was coming a day where there would be no more sinning, no more sickness, no more injury, no more calamity, no more having to say goodbye to her brother forever. She knew there was a coming day where there would be no more depression and mourning and spiritual warfare, no more ethnic strife and racism, no more war, no more killings in the mall, no more death. And she set her mind and her hopes on that coming kingdom. Trust me, brothers and sisters, your best life is coming. It is not here. It is not now. Set your mind on things above. Number two, how do we keep ourselves treasuring Jesus? Refuse to love the world. Make a concerted decision to refuse to love the world. You love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, you fall away. Judas failed to do this. This was the very thing that Judas did not guard his heart from. This was the thing that he wasn't watchful about, that he wasn't alert about. He loved the world, and that love for the world pushed out, drove out a love for Christ, and he was damned. Refuse to be consumed with gaining more of this world. Refuse to be deceived that if you get more stuff, that's the path to joy. Refuse to believe that. People who are consumed with the desire to consume forfeit life in Christ. Maybe that's some of you here this morning. Maybe, I know I lived this way and I'm perpetually tempted by this, a chasing after the world. Some of you have been chasing after the world your entire life, right? The way that you think, you've been chasing. You tell yourself, I can't wait to drive a car when you're a teenager. I can't wait to drive a car. Then you drive a car and you're like, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm an adult. I hate driving. I don't want to drive anymore. But there was a day where I was chasing after. I just want to drive with no one in the car without my parent. I want to be able to have that freedom. And then I get it and I'm like, I'm going to the grocery store. I could care less. This isn't so much fun. There's a chasing. I can't wait to drive a car. I can't wait to get out of high school. I can't wait to get out of college. I can't wait to get married. I can't wait to get a job and make some money. I can't wait to buy a house. I can't wait to have a kid. I can't wait to get that kid out of my house, right?
I couldn't wait. And you tell yourself, as soon as I get this thing, as soon as I hit this status, then I'll be happy. And it never works. All the stuff, all the status betrays you. You get it and it turns to ash in your hand. You go, eh. But we're such suckers. Perpetually enticed and tempted to think, if I get this thing, if I get more of the world, I'll be happy. But it isn't and it can't satisfy. It wasn't meant to satisfy you. Your status, your house, your children weren't meant to satisfy your souls. They were meant to point you to the one who can satisfy your soul. Because you taste that stuff, you go, you know what? That's not what I thought it was going to be. It's not all it's cracked up to be. But you know what has never let me down and never disappointed me? Jesus. So give me more of Jesus. I will give my stuff to get more of Jesus. You see, you will either love creation or you'll love the Creator. You can't love both. The love for one will drive out love for the other. So what's it going to be? Are you going to love creation, the stuff, or are you going to love the Creator? Whatever you fall in love with determines your eternal destiny. Know that. If you choose to love the world, you have determined your eternal destiny. The love of the Father is not in you. You shall not inherit eternal life. Judas loved the world and he lost everything. He loved this life and he lost it. Mary hated this life and she gained eternal life. That's number two. Refuse to love the world. And three, how do we keep treasuring Jesus? Do not be concerned about what others think as you live for Christ and worship him. Mary was willing to be publicly, as she was, publicly criticized and harassed and embarrassed for her devotion to Christ because she loved Jesus more than anything else. Friends, I'm telling you, if you love Jesus more than anything else, you will be publicly harassed and criticized. People will try to shame you and embarrass you for loving Christ. Fear of man is a powerful fear. People-pleasing, it's a powerful and deeply wicked slave master. Judas criticized Mary for worshiping Jesus. She was not deterred. She didn't go, you're going to criticize me? I don't like being embarrassed in front of this room full of men. Let me just get a blanket, soak up all this ointment. I'll try to wring it out and I'll save what I can for the future and we'll sell it and give it to you. No. She was undeterred in her worship of Jesus. She didn't let the static, she didn't let the noise, she didn't let the shade stop her from worshiping Jesus. She didn't care. Friends, it is hard right now, and it will get harder to remain faithful to Jesus under an onslaught of criticism. You go public with your faith, and you should, you must. You deny Jesus, he's going to deny you. You go public with your faith, there's going to be an onslaught of criticism. There is. And you should let that static roll right off. That doesn't mean you don't care about the person. Don't get that. Dismissing the criticism or letting it roll off does not mean you dismiss the person or you're disrespectful to the person. It means you care less about what they say and you care more about Jesus. You care about Christ. You love him. But it is going to be harder to remain faithful to Jesus in the onslaught of this criticism. You're going to be labeled a bigot. We are labeled bigots. You're going to be labeled a hate monger, a simple-minded fool. Persecution is coming for every faithful disciple of Jesus. Do not let the fear of man or the fear of such criticism distract you from treasuring Jesus. Stay focused on Christ and worship him alone. And lastly, how do we keep ourselves treasuring Jesus? This might be the most important one. You remember what the Lord has done for you and who he is. Mary remembered Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Not fancy perfumes. Not the fancy stuff of this world. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Mary knew Jesus is the restorer of fortunes. Jesus is the one who can overturn death. No amount of money can do that. No one else can do that. Jesus is life. Jesus is gracious and kind. He is merciful. He is a compassionate man who weeps with sinners and who will bring all our grieving to an end. Mary remembered who the Lord is and what he has done for her. So how do you and I keep our hearts? We think on Jesus. We remember who he really is. And we remember what he has done for you. And so Christian, let me remind you what he's done for you. I want to remind you that Jesus has given himself for you. I want to remind you that Jesus loves you. Not with just merely an ooey-gooey sentimental love, but a love that takes action. A love that takes the form of service. A love that lays down its own rights and privileges to bless you. Christ loves you with a powerful, sacrificial love. And he gave himself to deliver you from this present evil age. He wants to take you out of this present evil age and to deliver you to his kingdom, an eternal kingdom where you are in his presence under his reign that is distinguished from everything evil in this life. And Christ has given himself to cleanse you from sin and all unrighteousness, everything you've ever done that was evil and rebellious and everything you ever will do that is evil and rebellious. He has given himself to cleanse you from. He's redeemed you from a curse of the law. Every one of us was born under the curse of the law. The law hangs there, showing us our insufficiency. Here's the standard of God, and it just reminds us day in and day out, you don't measure up. You don't measure up. You're not good enough. You can't do this. It's a curse. And Christ has redeemed us from being under that law. He's abolished the law by fulfilling the law. By meeting its demands, by saying, you can't do it, I got it. I will step in. I will take your place. I will fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And he's abolished it that we might not live under the curse of that law. What a joy it is, Christian, to know that we are sufficient in Christ and I don't have to do anything to prove myself to God. I don't have to live up to this standard because Christ has lived up to it for me. What freedom that is. To have an imputed righteousness, not my own, a foreign righteousness given to me that renews me and qualifies me before God. Christ has given that to you and to me. He's done that for us. He's become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he's done so that you and I can be adopted as sons into the kingdom of God. Remember that. Remember who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Remember that he has given himself to adopt you into his family, to set you free and give you eternal life. Judas turned Jesus over to be crucified for money. Pilate turned Jesus over out of fear. The Jewish authorities turned Jesus over out of envy. Joshua Harris turned Jesus over for marital and sexual freedom. God the Father turned Jesus over to be crucified out of love for you and me, to save us from our idolatry and bring us to God. I'll tell you this, I'll close with this. The longer I live, I am convinced that success in this life is simply treasuring Jesus to the end. You want to have a successful life? Treasure Jesus to the end. Do not fall away. You treasure Jesus to the end, you gain everything. You gain everything. None of us will treasure Jesus to the end by accident. No one just wakes up faithful every day, right? Like no, righteousness, godliness is not just, oh, I woke up and I'm godly today. No, it is cultivated. And so too, your faithfulness needs to be cultivated. Our treasuring Christ needs to be cultivated. It requires our effort and our action. Why do so many? I'll close with the question I opened. Why do so many fall away? What happened to Josh Harris? He failed to keep his heart with vigilance. So let's keep treasuring Jesus. Let's keep treasuring him together. I tell you this, perseverance is a community project. We're going to persevere in Christ. We're going to keep treasuring him together. It's a community effort. The Bible specifically calls us to protect one another. Not merely a physical protection. It's a spiritual protection. It's a spiritual care for one another that protects one another. We want to treasure Christ. We want to treasure Christ together. It's best done together. We must work to protect each other. We see each other veering off. We see each other falling in love with the world. Speak up. Speak out. Do something in love towards that brother or sister. Let's keep ourselves on the path to glory, treasuring Christ. Set your mind on things above. Refuse to love the world. Do not be concerned with what others think as you live for Christ and worship him. And remember what the Lord has done for you and who he is. Let's take a moment to set our hearts and minds on such things. And I'll pray for us in just a moment. Let's pray together. Father, even now I sense the hesitation in me, and I suspect in many of us, to give all our affections to you, to believe that you are better. Even in me, I sense that war, that temptation luring me away to give some but not all, to be more concerned with trivial things right now. What am I going to eat for lunch? Where am I going to go this afternoon? The time. Oh God, that just displays the wickedness and the folly within me. And Father, if there are more in the room tempted by such things, I pray that you would crucify such things. I pray that you would captivate all of our hearts. Holy Spirit, be poured out this morning, I pray. Be poured out in us, into our hearts, to transform them, to change them, to lead us to love what is truly and supremely valuable, that we might have eternal life. God, I pray that you would keep us. You know, Lord, in this room, whom you are yours, whom you have redeemed, who are yours. And I pray, God, that you would keep them all in the love of God. I pray that none of them would fall away. Let us not, God, I pray, spare us the heartache of saying goodbye to a brother or sister who is apostate. Spare us that, would you, Lord? Would you hem us in? Would you preserve us and keep us and let us spur one another on to that great and glorious day? And Father, I pray that as we go through our week, your Spirit would bring conviction at pointed moments where we are tempted and perhaps fall, perhaps fail to treasure what is supremely valuable, and grant us repentance in those moments, I pray. Help us to see them. Let us not be deceived, and give us repentant hearts. Keep our hearts soft, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.